We're in Luke chapter 9. This is one of those passages, it's always a tempt to just jump over because it's more a narrative and there's not a lot happening. It's just telling you something that Jesus did. But it's quite important. And God's written this down. So he's written it there for a reason. He wants us to know what he has to tell us. There's a reason for this. So it's Luke chapter 9 and it's verse 1 to 6. The 12 are sent to preach. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, he began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, a living word that cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. Lord, do that today in our hearts. What have you got to say to us individually and as a body of your people together? And how do we respond? What do you want from us? Let us know this so that we can honour you. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, this passage, it shows us the process of Jesus sending out the 12. This is how Jesus prepared them, sent them out, and eventually they literally turned the world upside down. Of course, it was God who turned the world upside down, but he happened to use them. And they are still having an impact in the world because of the influence that they had initially. That's why we're meeting here this morning, because of these men who went out and proclaimed the gospel that spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, out past Israel, across Europe, across even into England and Wales and Scotland, and eventually around the whole world. Now, this passage is one of those transition passages in the life of Jesus, and we need to do a little bit of history to understand what God is saying to us here. We see Jesus, he's called the 12, and he gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal disease. And he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform those healings, giving them that instruction that I just read about the fact that, you know, don't take a staff, don't take a bag, bread, money, just have two tunics. If you go into a house, stay until it's time to go and leave that city or town. And if somebody doesn't receive you, then shake the dust off your feet and move on and go somewhere else to somebody who does receive you. And that's what they did. They went out preaching, healing. Jesus gave these simple directives and they obediently followed. This was actually the first occasion where Jesus sends them out to preach and to do miracles. So it's a significant transition, a crucial moment in the ministry of Jesus. We need a little bit of background to see what's going on here. Remember, for 30 years, Jesus was in the city of Nazareth in virtual obscurity. From the time he was born to about the time he was 30, he had no ministry as such. He didn't embark upon his ministry until he was about 30 years of age, the Gospels tell us. So he lived those first 30 years living a perfectly sinless life, which was obviously accredited to us as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:21. He fulfilled all righteousness. Then at the 30-year point of his life, he embarked upon a ministry. After being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, he was identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He announced as Messiah, and he begins his three-year ministry, which ended at the cross and the resurrection and his ascension into heaven, one day to return. So when we come to this point in Luke chapter 9, he's halfway through, approximately, the 3 years of ministry. There's about 18 months or so left. He's had 18 months already. So in 18 months' time, he's going to the cross. And up until this point, Jesus has done everything by himself. He's done it all alone. The disciples, the 12, have been watching him been listening to him, but he has been preaching, he has been healing. It's been a one-man or a one-God-man operation. All the preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, resurrection of people from the dead, miracles over nature, all being done by Jesus. The 12 haven't done this yet. Therefore, his ministry was isolated to wherever he was at any particular time. If you wanted to hear the gospel, there's only one preacher. If you wanted to be healed, there's only one healer. If you had a question, there's only one man to ask. Now, as a result of that, over these first 18 months, the crowds have got bigger and bigger, and really, they're pushing themselves away from Jesus by pushing themselves toward Jesus. I know that sounds back to front, but it's becoming increasingly more difficult to get to people. He's just one man. Yes, he's God, but he's not using his omnipresence. He's not going to be everywhere at the same time. Wherever he is, that's where he is. So it could be a bit of a hindrance, as we saw in the last account. Remember, Jesus was going to the house of Jairus. It was very difficult for him to get there. He had to work his way through the crowds. Of course, he was also stopped by the woman who had a hemorrhage. Because the crowds were just getting bigger and bigger. The word is spreading that Jesus could be the Messiah. I mean, he is healing. He's even raising people from the dead. He has that power over disease and death and demons and nature. It's getting quite difficult to get anywhere near him. And his ministry in Galilee is almost over. It says in Luke 9, verse 51, it came about when the days were approaching for him to go up, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So at this point, he's getting ready now to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to go to the cross. He knows he's going to die and rise again. So it's time for him, almost time, to leave Galilee and proceed south to complete his ministry, die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. So there's just a few months left. And we've got this pressure of the increasing crowds following him. So he now decides it's time to commission the 12 and send them out to preach. And this would also provide a wonderful opportunity for them, because remember, in 18 months, Jesus is going to die and rise again. He will stay for about 40 or so days, but then he's going to ascend into heaven, and they're going to be literally then by themselves apart from the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a moment. So they need to be ready for that. So there's two reasons why he's going to now send them out. He's going to send them out because he can't be everywhere, and the people need to hear the message. But he's also going to send them out because they need to get ready, have a practice in a sense, for the time when they're going to be without him for some time. So this was real, their practical training, their first real ministry, hands-on ministry. This is the beginning of it. Now, just to give you a bit more historical sequence, it's important. Luke actually ends chapter 8 with the account of the raising of Jairus' daughter. She's dead. He brings her back to life. And remember, in the middle of that, he heals a woman who had a hemorrhage. Double miracle recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke. But if you go to Mark's gospel, you get a little bit more information, because Luke ends with that and then he jumps right into chapter 9, verse 1, and says, and he called the 12. But something else happened in the middle, which is important for you to know. Mark tells us what it was. Like Luke, Mark tells us that Jesus had come to Capernaum. He'd been to Gadara. He'd delivered the man from thousands of demons. Then he healed the woman with a blood issue and he raises Jairus' daughter. That's where Luke ends. But then in the gap, Mark says that Jesus then went back to Nazareth, knowing that the Galilean ministry was coming to an end. In other words, he's going to finish in the north. So he goes back to his hometown one more time. Remember, it was in his hometown that he started. He preached. The people did not like it at all. They didn't like what he said. As always, the people loved the fact that he'd healed and fed them and did all the other things, but they hated what he said. And he preached in his own synagogue, and they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. That was the first time. That was at the beginning of this northern ministry. Remember, this is the same synagogue that he was raised in as a child, where his family and relatives and friends and neighbours, they all attended this synagogue, and they wanted to kill him. Mark tells us that now he goes back to Nazareth one more time. And in Mark chapter 6, the opening six verses, we see he gets exactly the same reaction. Verse 6, again, they took offense at him. So nothing's changed. Throughout his entire ministry, nobody denied his miracles. They didn't deny the fact that he had power over demons and disease and death and nature. Even his enemies never denied that. They couldn't. Because it's happening right in front of them. You can't say, well, he hasn't done it. Obviously, he's done it. So even his enemies agree, yeah, okay, he's done miracles. What they said is, and the only thing they could say, actually, he's done it by the power of the devil. Because that's the only other option. He's healing. He's raising the dead. It's either God or the devil. You can't have one of the, you know, it's anything in between. A human can't do these things. So they have to say, in a sense, he must be doing it by the power of the devil, because we cannot accept that he's from God. So nobody ever denied the supernatural power, but they still hated him because of the message. It was the message. It was what he said that was a problem. And we see that illustrated in the fact that he starts in Nazareth, in his home synagogue. They hate him. They try to kill him. He ends in his home synagogue, and exactly the same, they took offense at him. They hated the message. They hated to be told that they were far from God, that they were separated from God, that they were sinful. In spite of the fact that he did these miracles that proved that he was a Messiah, they were still offended at him. So he goes back to Nazareth one more time. They treat him exactly the same. Then Mark says in chapter 6, he left Nazareth after being rejected again and was going around the villages teaching by himself. So he was rejected at Nazareth again. And then Mark says he summoned the 12. Now that takes us back to Luke chapter 9. So that little bit happened in between. He went back. He was rejected again. He knew that time was running out. He knew that he couldn't be everywhere. That's why he now sends the 12 out. This was always in the plan. He called the 12 together. It says in verse 1. Now, Peter and John, remember, were brothers. Andrew and James were brothers. So they were probably together most of the time anyway. But the others were probably not together all the time. They were following Jesus full time by now, but obviously not together all the time, because it says he called them together. So he gathers them together. They must have been there in the crowds, perhaps following all the time with all the others. But it was now time to pull them together, commission them, and literally send them out on their own. Mark tells us in 6 verse 7 that they went out 2 by 2. So there were 6 teams of 2. Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus had already separated the 12 from the crowd. So he's chosen them, Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the others. He actually said to them, you are my apostles. So they weren't just disciples. Remember, disciple just means somebody who learns from Jesus. You might not even believe that he's the Son of God. You could still learn something from him. But the word just means a learner. These are disciples who are now apostles. Apostle means a sent one, a messenger, somebody who goes in the authority of somebody else, a bit like an ambassador, that sort of thing. You're going in somebody else's authority. So they've been selected, they've been called together, and this is the very first time when they're going to be sent out. Evangelists for the gospel, messengers of the kingdom of God. So they already knew what it meant to be an apostle. They've been trained to be an apostle, but now they're actually going to do it. Now they're going to be sent out, which is what the word means. There are actually 4 phases of their calling, we see in the Bible. In John chapter 1, we see they were called to faith, and they came and believed in Jesus. But after that, they just went back fishing again, those of them that were fishermen and so on. Then they were called to a permanent discipleship. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus says, right, drop everything, leave your families. Now you're going to follow me full time. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So they were called to believe. Then they were called to permanent. And the third call is in chapter 6 of Luke and also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. They were called to be apostles. So he said, you know, now that you've believed, now that you're following me full time, now I'm going to make you apostles. So they went from being a student to being a full-time student, to being a full-time learner, to being a messenger sent out. And now we're at stage 4 where they are actually sent out physically. So they're being trained to be sent out. Now they're being sent out. And they go out, perform miracles, give the message, and come back and report their experience to Jesus. So they go out and they come back and say, this happened over here and this happened over there and we did this over here. We see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And they talk to Jesus. So he sent them out 2 by 2 to preach the gospel. And the key point here is the message is the point. The miracles were to attest the validity of the message. It was all about the message. But the message needed to be verified. And you might think, well, why do you need the message verified? Well, you've got 12 men going out two by two and saying, right, Jesus is the Messiah. And people will think, well, how can we trust you? I mean, who are you? You're a fisherman. You're from Nazareth. I mean, why should we listen to you? You don't have any authority. You're not like a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee. You've had no education. You're a common man. Why should we believe anything that you say? When you tell us that this is how to be saved, when you tell us that our eternal destiny is dependent upon this man, Jesus, why would we believe you? Well, you believe them because he just raised somebody from the dead, or he's just healed somebody, or he's just whatever. I mean, that's why you believe what they're saying, because they could do miracles. And that's why Jesus gave them this authority to perform these miracles. This was their final sending out, first sending out, sorry, not the final. They would have a final sending out, incidentally, at the time of the Great Commission, when they would be going out into all the world to preach the gospel all alone without Jesus, and they did that too. But this is the beginning of that. So they've come to believe, they've come to be identified as permanent followers, they've come to be called apostles and trained as apostles, ambassadors. Now they're being sent out. They're going to preach the gospel and they're going to perform signs to authenticate what they are saying. Remember, they are just common men. Paul says, you know, there are not many noble, not many mighty, not many who are any authority in any society. They're just normal common people, all Christians at that time, just plain ordinary common people. Yes, there were one or two who were somebody of note in society, but most of them were just normal people. And these 12 particularly, very common, ordinary men. Halfway through Jesus' ministry, and now they're sent out. Up to now, they've just been listening and hearing explanations of the parable and watching. They've been getting their theological training, in a sense, the biblical training, and also watching how Jesus does everything. But there's only 18 months now left, so they're out on their own. And when Jesus was forsaken, you know, he was taken prisoner, he was crucified. I mean, they did flee, so they weren't quite perfect. You might have concluded, well, actually, hang on, they've had 3 years by that time. They've been sent out, and they've had all the experience. They've been watching Jesus day by day. They've been seeing the miracles. Isn't that a waste of time? They've just fled. They've let it, he's been crucified. They've all ran. They're all hiding. Didn't really change much until the Holy Spirit came. It was when the Holy Spirit came that everything actually changed. Without the Holy Spirit, they really were just 12 common, ordinary men. Even with all that teaching, even with all that training, without the Holy Spirit, they were just a bunch of fishermen and tax collector and a zealot. They were nothing. But with the Holy Spirit, everything changed. It was the Holy Spirit who made the difference. But they did have the training. And they were given the most important task in the history of the world. There was no plan B. That would be a problem on a human level. That would be a problem without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, that was not a problem. Jesus did also, incidentally, send out 70 others as well, two or two ahead. So it wasn't just the 12 that were sent out. There was 70 who were sent out as well. So he had 35 teams going out to preach the gospel, 35 teams spreading the message. The 70 were not apostles, but they were sent out. They weren't the foundation stones of the church, but the 12 were. And that's what makes the 12 particularly special. You might wonder, why did Jesus choose 12? I mean, why not 24 or 18 or 6 or 7 or 3? Why 12? Well, that was deliberate. Because there were a link, really, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel constituted 12 tribes. And Jesus particularly picked 12 apostles, really, as a judgment on Israel who rejected Jesus. Remember, he went to Nazareth at the beginning, and he went to Nazareth at the end. And they rejected him both times, and the people have rejected him between. The people are not accepting him. The religious leaders hate him. They want to kill him, and they will kill him. Choosing 12 men was a judgment, because they were the new heads of the tribes of Israel. Not a rabbi, not a scribe, not a priest, not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, but fishermen and tax collectors and zealots are the new. And you can imagine the religious leaders and the people of Israel thinking about this. They're the new leaders of the spiritual leaders of Israel, these 12 common men. What a rebuke. What a judgment. Jesus didn't choose a single person from the entire religious establishment. He picked 12 common men. This choosing of 12 common men became a judgment on Israel that had really followed the false leaders. It's an open renunciation of the so-called religious men, the structures in which they existed, which was utterly corrupt, the apostate, false leaders, the core of them who hated Jesus, hated the gospel, and wanted him dead, and indeed did kill him. Nearly a year and a half before this, remember, he'd gone into Jerusalem, and that was also a judgment, and he'd turned over the tables, and he made a whip, and he called it a house of thieves and den of iniquity and so on. He did that right at the beginning. He did it at the end. It was all a judgment upon Israel and the fact that they were following false leaders. So he launches his ministry by striking a devastating blow at the religious leaders. No wonder they hated him. No wonder they got him and crucified him, because he unmasked them for what they really were: false teachers, thieves, hypocrites. He condemned their spiritual bankruptcy. He said, really, particularly when he goes into Jerusalem, remember it's Passover, the most important religious calendar of Israel, and he's basically saying it's all a sham. It's all hypocrisy. It's all deception. Again, you can see why they hated him, these religious leaders. And here we are, 18 months later, at the height of his Galilean ministry, nothing's changed. The people still reject him. The leaders still want him dead. The rejection is now pretty much complete. They hated the gospel. They despised his repentance and grace and forgiveness. They looked upon Jesus with utter disdain. And even though they saw miracle after miracle after miracle, they still want him dead. So Jesus picks 12 common men, completely ignoring all the religious establishment, symbolically pronouncing a judgment on the apostasy of the nation. And these 12 men became the 12 true spiritual leaders of Israel. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, they became the foundation also of the church. Jesus says, you know, this is a new covenant, and you are the 12 leaders of the new covenant. You will represent the true Israel, the Israel of God, to those who do believe the gospel. In Luke chapter 22, verse 29 to 30, he says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon a kingdom upon me, and you may eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus literally said, you are the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel now, not these religious leaders. In Revelation 21, verse 14, we see also their names are going to be emblazoned on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in the capital of eternity. So he's sending them out for a number of purposes. Obviously, yes, for evangelism, because he wants the people to hear the message, but also a statement of judgment. So what was the profile of these? What do these men do? What does any messenger really of God do? There's two main things. The first is that they proclaim salvation. That's the main purpose. That's why he's sending them out. Yes, he's sending them out as a judgment, but the purpose primarily is to proclaim the message of God. He sent them out with a message. As I say, the miracles were there to authenticate the message. Today, when I speak, you don't need me to do a miracle. I mean, I wish I could, but I don't have that ability. So how do you know if I'm telling the truth? Well, look at the Bible. Check me. Check it up. If I'm telling you rubbish, you'll know very, very quickly, because if it doesn't agree with what God says in his word, if I'm not telling you what the Bible says, don't listen to me, or anybody else for that matter. The problem then is the Bible hadn't been written. They couldn't do that. The New Testament hadn't been written. So they needed something to authenticate what they were saying. That's why we don't need the miracles today. Now, don't get me wrong. That does not mean that God can't or doesn't do miracles. Of course he can, and of course he does. The difference today is that you can't do the miracles. I can't do the miracles. The difference with Peter is that in a sense, Peter and Paul and the others, they didn't have to, you know, they see somebody who's ill and they didn't have to say, oh, Father, please heal this person. They said, healed. They could do it. They didn't even have to ask. The difference today is we need to ask. But do ask, because God is the same God. God who healed in the New Testament is the same God who is leading us today. So we can still ask. We might not get what we want, but he still can heal. So still ask. But the 12, they had the ability to heal literally in and of themselves, because the New Testament hadn't been written and they needed some form of authentication. But the message is always the most important aspect. Because if you've got the message, even if you've got a miracle, if you've got the miracle without the message, you're lost for all eternity. You might be healed, you might be raised from the dead, you might be whatever you've got, but if you haven't got the message, the whole point, you've missed the point, because it's what happens to you after you die that's important. Being healed and having all the blessings that we could have in this life are wonderful, and yes, please, and it would be great, but it's what happens when you die that's important. That's the message. And the message is, if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, when you die, you spend eternity in heaven. That's the most important aspect. As I say, they needed a miracle to authenticate that message so that people knew that it was true. But it's the message that was the point. So we preach that same message. That's the key. We're still messengers. As I say, we don't have the ability to perform miracles at will, but we do have the same message, and it is just as important. We preach the kingdom. We preach the fact that we need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We need to repent of our sin. We need to cry out for God's mercy and forgiveness. We need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's exactly the same message. We preach against sin. We preach repentance. The problem is, and it was the same problem for these men in Jesus' days, people don't like the message. People don't like being told what to do. People don't like, say, the fact that you've got to say to them, you're sinful, you're far from God, you need to fall before him and repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. They don't like that. They want to live the way that they want to live. They want to do the things that they want to do. They don't want to be told that they can't live in this way, that God has told them that they need to live in a particular way. They don't want to hear that. And they'll probably call you a bigot and probably call you names, and you could face all sorts of opposition, because it's not a message that the people of the world enjoy or like or want or accept generally. Never was. Wasn't even when Jesus was doing miracles. Just because he was doing miracles, that didn't make more people believe in him. They still crucified him. There was only 120 in the upper room. The miracles didn't make any difference as far as the message was concerned. But we have to preach that same message, despite the fact that we may be rejected. People may think that we're mad, or foolish, or ridiculous, or whatever else they thought Peter was. And remember, Peter was doing miracles as well, and Paul, and James, and Jesus. So we confront the sin, we preach repentance, we tell people that you're far from God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God. I must preach that message. We don't embellish it. We don't add to what God says in his word. We don't edit it, we don't amend it, we just tell people what God says. It's amazing these days that it's quite difficult sometimes to get so-called even evangelical Christians just to tell people what God actually says without adding bits or taking bits out to make it seem a little bit more friendly and palatable and acceptable. Just tell people what God says, that's what they need. Jesus says to these men, just go and tell them what I've told them. Do exactly the same. And they did. They went out and they did that. People have to understand that Jesus is Lord, that he is who he claimed to be. And that starts with repent, as John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the profile of the messenger is they preached the full message of God, all of it. All of it. In Matthew 10, at that time, Jesus said, there is one qualifier. Start with the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles just yet. You're going to go there eventually, because he says go to Samaria, Judea, and so on. But start in Israel. Start with the people. Give them one more chance. Just in the same way that I've given them one more chance. and then you move on to others. That was always the plan. The salvation that wasn't supposed to end in Israel, that was always the plan in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. The people of Israel were meant to be a channel. They were meant to be a witnessing nation. It was meant to go through them to out to the others. But they rejected their Messiah. It says in Romans 11 verse 26, evidently, someday all Israel will be saved. God does keep his covenant. They will be saved. They will return to the place as a witness nation. God will pick, it says in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 of them from every tribe. And they will, during the time of the tribulation, preach the gospel. And many will be saved. But at the moment, the people of Israel have still rejected their Messiah. But it's more than just preach the message. There's a second thing, compassion, which will make you preach the message. The reason that Jesus healed was not simply to authenticate his message. The other reason that Jesus healed was because he could. Because he saw somebody who was ill, or he saw somebody who was dead, or he saw somebody who was demon-possessed, and he could actually do something. So yes, he's doing it because it's authenticating what he says, and what he says is the real message, the real key. But he also did it because he had compassion. It was as simple as that. He loved people. He wanted to help, and he could help, so he did help. If you, as a Christian, have any compassion whatsoever for the people of this world, you will tell them the true, full message because you have that compassion, because you're bothered about them, because you want to reach out to them, because you know that they're headed for hell if they don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and you don't want them to go there, and you don't want them to face that. So you tell them the truth, again, because of the compassion. And that's what we see with Peter and all the others. Yes, they healed to authenticate the message, but they had compassion as well. And that's why they also told the truth. Even though the people rejected them, and literally they were killed, the rejection was pretty severe. Peter was crucified, James was run through with a sword, Paul had his head cut off. That was the level of rejection that they faced. But they still preached the message because they had compassion on the people, because they were bothered about the people, because they didn't want to see them headed towards hell. They knew that they had a message that could literally rescue them from the gates of hell and put them into the gates of heaven. So even though the fact that they knew that they probably would be killed, and they were killed and tortured, and the many Christians throughout the world have been tortured, they still preach the message because they were bothered about the people. So Jesus sends these men, he gives them the miracles to test the validity of their message, and they go out because they were bothered about the people. With authority, they commanded even unclean spirits to come out of people. They did exactly what Jesus did. They had the power delegated to them to authenticate the message, and they used that power. Even the power, Matthew 10 verse 8 says, to raise the dead. So they did what Jesus did. And the only difference between you and them is that you now have the New Testament, so you don't need the miracles to authenticate your message. You can see what it says here in Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can tell them what Jesus says because it's written down. But you've got the same message, exactly the same message. All you need really is the compassion to go out and proclaim that message. It says in Acts 2 verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. God gave him the ability to show the message was true. Then he gave the apostles the ability to show the message was true. And it literally flowed through Jesus, flowed through them. And they did it because they had that compassion. I mention that because as well, all Jesus had to do really was to authenticate the message. He could have done it in all sorts of ways when you think about it. I mean, he could have sort of stopped the sun and said, listen to this message because look, I've stopped the sun, or I've done this. But he mostly healed people. He could have authenticated the message in all sorts of ways, but he chose to do it by healing people again, because he was bothered about them, because he had that compassion. because he could do something about their physical problems, their physical difficulties, their pain, their suffering. So he did. Because he's not just a God who has a message, he's a God who has a message of compassion. And we're going to see that next week, because we haven't quite finished that passage here for this morning. But we're going to look a little bit more next week into the compassion of God and see how he wants us to demonstrate that same compassion that he had, that we should be demonstrating it to others too. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, particularly that it really changes our lives. We thank you that it changes our lives for the better, and not just morally, but spiritually, for the better for you, for the better to honour you more, to glorify you more, to praise you more. We thank you for all of this. Help us, Lord, to proclaim that message, and help us to do it because we're bothered about people in the same way that you're bothered, that you have that compassion. Help us to have that same compassion. Amen. Amen.